Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Our focus will be verses 13 to 20, but I want to read beginning in verse 1. So John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the Lord's Day, the blessed privilege that we have to gather in your house with your people and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray now that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be present and powerful among us. We pray that you would guide us and lead us and again cause us to reflect upon the person and the work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would awaken them by the power of the Spirit, that you would cause them to be born again, grant them the graces of faith and repentance, that they may close with our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us all of our sin now. Cleanse us in that precious blood of the Lamb, and help us now to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, just to remind us of the context, remember in chapter 7 that covered the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a seven-day feast where Jesus was at Jerusalem. He was in the temple and he was teaching there. And the things that he's consistently confronted about are his identity and his authority. Well, at the cessation or end of the feast, everybody went home. Jesus went over to the Mount of Olives. Likely he visited with his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who lived in Bethany. And then early the next morning, he comes back to the temple. And so we see him in John's Gospel, John chapter 8. He's teaching specifically with the religious leaders present. And so they again put him in a position where he must defend his authority. He must defend his identity. And he does that. And at the end of that particular section, then he goes more on the offensive. And in the next section, God willing next week, we will see him point out the danger of rejecting the Son of God. And then he goes on to indicate the freedom for those who believe in the Son of God. And then the chapter ends essentially with them wanting to stone him because though he has presented his identity, though he has spoken of his work, they've not believed. They've not received. And as a result, they think he's a blasphemer. And so they take up stones to try and crush him, to try and destroy him. So this morning, I want to focus first on the testimony of the Lord in verses 13 to 18. And then secondly, the rebuke of the Pharisees by the Lord in verses 19 and 20. Remember last time we saw verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He reveals something of his identity. He's the light of the world. He uses that convention, "I am," that does remind us of Exodus 3:14 and the identification of Yahweh in the burning bush. But not only his identity, but his mission. He is the light of the world, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. This goes back to the prophet Isaiah, chapters 42 and 49, where it speaks concerning the Messiah, the one that will come to save his people from their sins. It's too small a thing for that Messiah simply to go after the lost tribes of Jacob. But God will grant him or give him to be a light unto the Gentiles. And so he says that in this context. And that brings us to the Pharisees in verse 13. Notice their response. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.'" Now, we have to ask the question, why wouldn't his witness be true? We can never expect the truth from anybody, ever, on their own behalf. They're not in a court. He doesn't need witnesses. The fact that he is saying these particular things is no cause for them to immediately conclude that what he is saying isn't true. This is like so many in our own day. Well, the Bible's fake. It's filled with contradictions. It's all about lies. It really doesn't resonate. Well, why? Because you said so? Because you're the authority? Because you're the judge and jury? The Pharisees are the absolute measure of what is and what isn't true? Why can't Jesus' self-identity be accurate? Why can't Jesus' self-identity be full of truth? Well, Jesus answers their particular complaint on his behalf. And he does this with three things. He first highlights the truthfulness of his own testimony in verse 14. He then underscores the unity he has with his Father in verses 15 and 16. And then he appeals to their law in verses 17 and 18. Not their law, his law as well. He is, in fact, the lawgiver. But notice his response. So they say, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." Now, there's a bit of a problem with this particular verse. If you go back to chapter 5, specifically at verse 31, Jesus takes a different tact there, and he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And yet here in John chapter 8, at verse 14, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." I think it's the task of preachers to try and solve what appears to be conundrums or enigmas or things that look inconsistent. I would simply suggest this for consideration. In chapter 5, it was more of a formal procedure. They had already voiced the concern to put him to death. They had said that he was guilty of Sabbath breaking, which was a capital offense, and they said he was guilty of blasphemy, which was indeed a capital offense. But in matters that were capital in nature, you had to have witnesses and you had to have those who would testify in terms of the formal structure of a court setting. Though it wasn't a court, it was more formal in chapter 5. And so Jesus there points to the witnesses that can confirm or corroborate concerning his truthfulness or his veracity. This is more of an informal setting. Though I think they are trying to put him on trial. We already know that according to verse 6. Remember when they brought that woman caught in adultery in the very act? Well, if she was caught in the very act of adultery, there would have been a willing participant in terms of a man, and yet they don't bring him because the law of God specified both the man and the woman were to be executed. They don't care about the law. They don't care about Moses. They don't care about due process. They care about themselves. And Jesus was a threat to that. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, notice in verse 2, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. It wasn't a difference of theology. It was a difference of popularity. He is stealing their thunder. They don't like that. They want to exterminate him. They want to liquidate him. They want to get rid of him. So in this particular instance, Jesus does underscore the veracity or truthfulness of his own testimony. He says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. And then he grounds that in his identity. In other words, as the Messiah of God, as the only begotten Son of the Father, he has this authority. He has this power, and it is in union with or by virtue of who he is. Look at what he says. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. He came from the Father. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's going to return to the Father. He's already emphasized this with them on several occasions. We see it at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. He tells them that he's going to go back to the Father who sent him. He tells them he came from the Father who sent him. He underscores everything by virtue of who he is. His authority is wrapped up in his identity as the only begotten Son of the Father. And so he indicates this to them once again. Now, brethren, they just don't get it. These people aren't not getting it because they haven't been told. If you have heard anything in this series on John's gospel, you've heard a repeated emphasis on my part to stress that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. He has come from the Father, and he will return to the Father after he lays down his life. He will rise from the dead, and he will ascend back on high. So his identity is as the only begotten Son of the Father and as the ascended Lord. So who does he think he is essentially what they're saying. He is saying, I am the Messiah promised in the Old Testament who has come down from heaven for men and for their salvation. But you won't listen. You won't receive it. You won't embrace those things that are true of Christ. And as the light of the world, of course he speaks truthfulness. As the light of the world, everything that he says is accurate. It is consistent. The one man who lived on earth who never told a lie. The one man who lived on earth who never engaged in sin. The one man who lived on earth who never did anything contrary to that blessed law of God Most High is standing in the midst of them. He's already given that self-identification that he is, in fact, the light of the world. And these men, they stop up their ears. They won't listen. They won't receive it. They won't go where he is teaching. Don't make that mistake today. The Lord Christ is, in fact, the light of the world. And the Lord Christ is the one alone in whom there is salvation. He's going to end this interchange with a people who would swear their fidelity to Yahweh of Israel. He will say, if you don't know me, which you don't, then you don't know the Father either. They have a problem with the sixth commandment. They want to murder Jesus. They have a problem with the seventh commandment because when Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her, they all left because their consciences were convicted. They also have a problem with the first commandment. The very Israelites that boasted in a knowledge of Yahweh nevertheless resist and reject the Messiah sent from Yahweh that's going to return back to him. Don't make that mistake. Don't, stop up your ears. Don't harden your heart. Don't say, oh, no, this can't be true. It is true. Jesus is the light of the world. He is, in fact, the Lord God of truth. The light of the world is the source of all truth. We see that in Psalm 36. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. I think that's sort of in the backdrop to the prologue when John is discussing Jesus as the light there. And what do we have? Jesus is over the light of nature, and Jesus is over the light of supernature. He's over grace. He's over special revelation. The light of the world is the one eternally begotten Son of the Father. And the light of the world is truth incarnate. Turn over to John 14:6. John 14, 6, what he says to his disciples in the upper room. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As I said, it's quite in vogue today to just disregard Jesus, to just disregard the Bible, to just sort of say, well, it has no bearing upon us whatsoever. It cannot be true. Again, are you the Pharisee? Are you the measure of all that is true and right? Are you the arbiter in this world, this cosmos, this universe, as to what is and what isn't true in terms of spiritual things, in terms of religious matters? No, you're not. The Pharisees were not either. And so notice what he goes on to say in verse 14. He condemns them, rebukes them, reproves them once again because they're not listening. He says, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You've missed it. I've told you. I've come from the Father. I will return back to the Father. But you won't receive it. You won't listen. It's a rough place to be, isn't it? Who are the Pharisees, brethren? They're the religious people in first century Israel. These were the people that stood and prayed thus for themselves. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Thank you, God, that I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a murderer. And I'm certainly not like these publicans that are over here sort of dirtying up your temple. No, I pray twice every day. I fast twice a week. I give of tithes of all that I possess. If you were to see those guys, you'd think, wow, they're so close to the kingdom. They're so holy and righteous and pure. They're absolute reprobate. They are God-hating rebels. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. You have to take that message home with you today. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. It's another common theme in the world today. Well, I'm not a Christian, but I am spiritual. I'm not religious, but I do have a trust in God. Which God? What God is it? It's an idol of your own making if it isn't the true and living God of Holy Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come to the Father through the mediation of the Son in the power and presence of the Spirit. God is most glorious. And these men, in all of their supposed allegiance to him, are rejecting the Son of his love. Now notice, secondly, in terms of the defense of his testimony, he argues from the unity that he has with his Father. Look at verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. He's already condemned them for that. Go back to John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's all too easy for man to do that, right? It's all too easy for Christian man to do that. Proverbs 18:17 sets down due process. The first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Maybe we should do the right thing and listen to both parties before we make that decision. If you're reading in the book of Kings recently, you'll notice that those two harlots, they bring the living child to Solomon. What does Solomon do? Solomon exercises wisdom. Solomon ponders. Solomon listens. Solomon discovers. And Solomon then renders a particular verdict with the wisdom that God had granted him. So when we go back to this particular text, he is again rebuking them for this mindset. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. You have no inkling of the divinity of the Son of Man, one, because you won't listen to him, two, because you're ignorant of your Old Testament scriptures, and three, you're so filled with hate, so filled with rebellion, so filled with enmity. Again, brethren, that's what we need to understand. It's not just simple ignorance as to why people don't get it with reference to Jesus. It wasn't just that the Pharisees were ignorant. They were ignorant, but that wasn't their only problem. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Their minds and hearts are darkened. They've got an evil downward bent. That's the problem today as well, is why we pray for the Holy Spirit to come during the preaching of God's word so that he can overrule that darkness, so he can shine light into the soul, so that he can cause us to reflect upon and see the glory of Jesus as the scripture set him forth. So these Pharisees are ignorant, but they're dark. They love darkness, they hate the light, and we see that happening in this particular passage. So he says to them, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Now, that's a universal statement that's contextually, you know, probably modifiable. We know that he didn't come specifically into the world to judge it in John chapter 3. We know from John chapter 5 that he has a role on the day of judgment as the one appointed by the Father to render that judgment. In fact, Paul tells us, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. But with reference to this particular situation, same sort of thing with the lady caught in adultery. They bring this woman that was a criminal caught in the act to a man who's not a judge. He was not a civil authority. He wasn't even an ecclesiastical authority. So that's what he is saying. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anybody. I'm here teaching and preaching, disclosing my identity, which then will explain my authority. But then he goes on to say, but if I do judge, my judgment is true. If I do judge, my judgment is true. He doesn't judge like they do. He judges in accordance with what we find written of him in the prophet Isaiah concerning that one who will come as Messiah. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He does it according to truth. He does it according to righteousness. He does it objectively. He doesn't do it based on, you know, emotion or whim or feeling or experience. He does it in a concrete fashion. Incidentally, this is probably why Lady Justice has a blindfold on, because Lady Justice is not supposed to be a respecter of persons. It shouldn't matter that somebody has a lot of money, therefore we let them off. Doesn't matter that somebody doesn't have a lot of money, therefore we let them off. It matters what is, I know this is going to be controversial. It matters what is right. It matters what is true. And that's the nature of our blessed Savior. So as he's defending himself here, he argues with reference to his own faithful testimony. But now look at what he does in terms of his unity with the Father. And the language that he uses here, again, speaks to his identity. Not simply as the Messiah according to his humanity, but as the only begotten Son of God according to his divinity. Look at what he says. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. Look at, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. I am with the Father who sent me? What does he mean by that? Now, there's a sense where we can say, as God's people in this present evil age, I am with the Father. I mean, he didn't send us in the manner that he sent the Son, but I'm with him. I'm unified. My goals and desires are what he has revealed in Holy Scripture. But that's not what Jesus is communicating here. Remember, we haven't just fallen into John chapter 8. We came first through John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Jesus, again, is underscoring his divinity before these people. Of course they know he's man. Of course they could have touched him. They could have felt him. They could have pushed him. They can eventually, you know, send him to the cross and murder him. But Jesus is the one that is revealed to us in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then again in 1:18, the Son who is in the bosom has declared him. That's what he's underscoring here. So verse 16, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Go back to John 3 for just a moment. John chapter 3, in the King James tradition, there is a textual variant that I think we should reject, and I think we should read it the way we have it in the King James tradition. Notice in John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, notice, who is in heaven. How is he at the same time standing there and in heaven? Well, it's the hypostatic union of our blessed Savior. For those newcomers, that simply means that Jesus is one. There's one person of Christ, but Jesus has two natures. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The glory of the Christian message is that. in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, never ceased being what he always was. He didn't stop being divine. He didn't lay that divinity on the back burner. He didn't divest himself of it, but never ceasing to be the eternal, eternally begotten Son of the Father, he takes on our humanity so that he can live for us, so that he can die for us, so that he can be raised again for us. So back to the passage. When he underscores first his own faithful testimony, he now appeals to the fact that he has this unity with the Father. I am with the Father. And brethren, in light of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, it is impossible for him to not be with the Father. There's never a time when he's not with the Father. Each of the persons has the whole divine essence, and yet the essence undivided. It's partialed out a little bit to Jesus, a little bit to the Father, a little bit to the Son. No, in this divine and infinite being, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so Christ appeals to that witness with the Father, again, to underscore his identity, which communicates the nature of his authority. They keep asking, who are you? Who do you think you are? He keeps answering them. They just won't listen. They won't receive it. They continue to say no. They continue to block up their ears. They continue to say, but you being a man, make yourself equal with God. They obviously didn't understand the claim with reference to incarnation. But brethren, they didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. People have to reckon with the fact that Messiah would be divine. When you look at Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We sang that. Psalm 110 verse 1. One of the most quoted and alluded to verses in the entirety of the New Testament. The New Testament under the persecution of the unbelieving Jews, the New Testament believers then under the persecution of the God-hating Roman Empire. What was their battle cry? Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See, brethren, when it looks like the enemies of God are losing, we can run and hide, or we can sing psalms of praise, knowing that our God is in control and that our God will ultimately smash his enemies if he doesn't save them first, and that's obviously what we pray for. But with reference to the nature of the Messiah, would he be divine? Yes. Psalm 45 leans that way. Psalm 72 leans that way. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How do you predicate that of one who is a son given unto us? In fact, turn there for just a moment to the prophet Isaiah, an announcement of the incarnation. And in that announcement of the incarnation, we have the information that Messiah would be divine. Isaiah 9, 6, passage very familiar, be even more familiar to us in another month or two. Isaiah 9, 6. Now, notice how it starts. It starts 4. So does 5, and so does 4. Basically, it's an announcement of blessing to come upon in darkened people. Okay, look at verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. I mentioned last week in our study in verse 12 that's the text that Matthew cites when Jesus embarks on his public ministry. In other words, the dawn of the messianic kingdom comes first to Galilee of the Gentiles. He is, in fact, the light of the world. He's going to save the lost tribes of Jacob, but he's going to be a light unto the Gentiles. Now notice, how can we have such a wonderful and a positive announcement? Notice in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In other words, when this happens, when this light dawns upon these darkened peoples that are sitting in misery and destruction and pain, it's going to be a time of rejoicing. Isn't that what happens? The gospel comes and it causes joy, right? That's why when we sing, we do it with happiness. We do it with joyfulness. We do it in a celebratory fashion. We're not here singing dirges. We're here singing the songs of Zion back to our blessed Christ enthroned on the right hand of the Father. So why will there be joy? Notice in verse 4. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. He's going to deal with the enemies. Notice in verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. They're not going to continue on in battle. There's going to be this peace that obtains because of the work of the one announced now in verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The fact that the government will be upon his shoulder, do you want to trust anybody other than God with that? Because I don't. Not even for a moment. Do you want to trust anybody other than God with the government on his shoulder? I don't. You probably would say, yeah, I don't think so either. As good as some of these political up-and-comers might be, I don't want them to have absolute authority over all things. Well, who is this son? Who is this child given? Who is this one that's going to have the government upon his shoulder? Well, it goes on to describe. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I don't know how you conclude that Messiah isn't going to be divine. I don't know how you conclude that from another incarnation passage in Isaiah 5:2, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. The Christ of God, the one sent by the Father, is the only begotten Son of the Father who is always with him. There is no separation there. There is no breach. There's no sort of dissolution. Christ is always with the Father. That's his identity. And again, that's wherein his authority is seen. So back to our text in John 8. Yet if I do judge, I am with the Father who sent me. And then notice his appeal to the law in verses 17 to 18. He appeals to the law concerning witness testimony, like he does in the woman caught in adultery. When he says in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, he's challenging them at the level of the law. The Old Testament said there would never be a capital offense or a capital execution without witness testimony. In fact, the witness's testimony had to be truthful, and they had to understand the sobriety of their testimony because it would have been them first to take up the stones to throw at the guilty party. That invested that whole transaction with a great degree of solemnity, right? It's not willy-nilly, hey, we're going to just, you know, make up these charges, and we're going to just have them stick to this guy so we can throw stones at him. No, Deuteronomy 19, in the law of witnesses there, it's very specific. Two or three witnesses, that and Deuteronomy chapter 17. But in Deuteronomy 19, there's even another emphasis there. It says that if I charge somebody falsely, and it turns out that I'm found out to be a false witness, and it's a capital offense, I could be executed for that. See, brethren, when we look at the old covenant law code, it's not barbarism. It's not, you know, everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. No, that was a bleak time in Israel's history when there wasn't a king. But in terms of that law code, what would that do? It would cause you to really reflect on whether or not you wanted to voice this complaint to the civil judge. Because if you're wrong, if you're found out wanting, you're going to be executed. I think that would be enough of an impetus for many persons to say, you know, I think I'll let this one go. Or I don't think I'm going to try and pursue this because I don't like the ramifications should I be found out to be a fake. So now Jesus appeals to the law of witnesses in verses 17 and 18. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Now, he's not suggesting that God is a man. He's not saying that. He's simply looking at the principle. Two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses is what is necessary. And two or three witnesses, brethren, is the validation for what we call today the scientific method. You have to have two or three witnesses in order to proceed in science. You have to have two or three witnesses in order to proceed in a criminal court. You have to have two or three witnesses in order to vet and to manifest and to demonstrate whether or not we are getting at the truth. And so Christ appeals to that law of witnesses. It's written in your law. You guys should know this. You study it. You parade yourselves around as the knowers of it and even the teachers of it. So it's in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Now he applies that to him and the Father. And again, who could do this if they weren't who they said they were. In other words, if I said this, brethren, you'd go, oh, okay, yeah, all right. But, you know, the Father could condemn you too because you got lots of sin, bro. You got lots of issues, man. You got a lot of problems. But when Jesus says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me, he does again what he has done throughout. The self-testimony of the one sent by the Father. That's his credentials. That's his identity. That's the rationale for his authority. I am one who testifies. I am the one sent by the Father. My testimony is true. But not only that, the Father who sent me, his testimony is true. So we've satisfied the law of witnesses in this appeal to two or three witnesses. He has left them speechless. He has left them shut up. All they can then go on to say is, well, where is your Father? They don't know what to do, brethren. On one hand, it's kind of pathetic. It's not kind of pathetic. Let's just be honest. It's really pathetic. I mean, when grown men conduct themselves in this kind of a manner, it really should cause us all to reflect upon the wisdom of Solomon. You know, it's better to be thought a fool by not speaking than opening your mouth and confirming that, in fact, you are a fool. There is wisdom for the one guy in the room that doesn't speak. He may be thinking about a monkey, you know, slamming cymbals together, but if he doesn't open his mouth, he's counted as the wise man. Look at that studious fellow. Look at that wise man. Again, he's thinking about, you know, a monkey slamming cymbals. It's everybody else who opens their mouth that demonstrates, that shows and highlights, that validates that they are, in fact, foolish men. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Your testimony isn't true. Why not? Again, because you say so? And now he appeals to the Father as the confirming witness to the things that he is teaching. And 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, John the apostle, in his epistle, picks this up. 1 John 5, 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. It's a pretty strong statement, a pretty powerful statement. And perhaps John is musing upon this very scene, because this is the direction that Jesus goes. So he defends his truthful testimony, and now he rebukes these Pharisees when they ask the question. Notice in verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? Now, they knew his earthly father was Joseph. In fact, that was the sort of complaint about him at various times in the ministry. We know his father, he was a carpenter. We know his mother, we know his brothers and his sisters, we know them, and he's nothing special. It could be that, you know, they could be trafficking in that sort of a mindset. Again, he's already pressed them in terms of his identity and authority at the feast. He's doing that here now. But I think more likely they're mocking him. I think they're mocking him. Where is your father? Let's see an appearance. Let him confirm it with a voice from heaven. You see, even if the voice from heaven came, they would have rejected that. And incidentally, a voice from heaven did come twice in the ministry of our blessed Savior, at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. What does the Father say on both occasions? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So even if these men would have been there, they would have said, well, you know, that couldn't have been. That was, you know, the disciples, they were playing tricks or whatever. You see, when men are sort of predisposed against the Savior, they're not going to listen to him. They're not going to receive what he has to say. And in this particular instance, he appeals to his own witness. He appeals to the Father's witness, the one he's always with. And so what do they say? Well, where is your Father? And we know this is going to come up later in John chapter 8 when they say, our Father, or we weren't born of fornication. What are they implying? They're implying that Jesus was born of fornication, the virgin birth. They didn't say, wow, that fulfills Isaiah 7. That fulfills the prophets. That fulfills everything spoken about this blessed one. No, they heard that and they concluded that Joseph and Mary were ungodly. Joseph and Mary conceived Jesus in fornication. They say that to him later in this particular exchange. As I said, he's going to go on the offensive next time. He's going to press them with the claims of rejecting the Son. It's in that vein, he says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He then highlights the freedom that those have who come to the Savior. Whoever commits sin is what? He's a slave of sin. But you come to the Son, and the Son shall make you free indeed. So these men are wretched. And so when they say, where is your father? I suspect they are simply mocking him. Now he uses this to his advantage in terms of showing them once again what their problem is. Notice in verse 19. Now, brethren, this isn't unloving. You know, there might be that take today where you say, well, you know, that's not very kind. Why do we think that the truth is not kind? Where did we get that? 1 Corinthians 13, love does what? It rejoices in what? Lies, falsehoods. It lies in it's all about deception. No, love rejoices in truth. Do you want your doctor to lie to you and tell you that you're perfectly healthy and you got a grapefruit-sized tumor on your brain? I think I'd rather the truth, brethren. I think that's the whole sort of reason why you go to doctors, right? Oh, you look great. You look wonderful. Yeah, but doctor, I can't seem to smell anything. Oh, you know, it just happens from time to time. Doctor, my eyes are clouding up. I can't really see. Well, you know, everything's fine. Wouldn't you rather hear the truth? You got a grapefruit-sized tumor on your brain? I don't know that that would be, you know, happy occasion. But at least you kind of know what you're dealing with, why you can't hear, why you can't see, why your, you know, your judgment is off. We have this mindset today that, you know, truth is so offensive. No, the only thing offensive about truth is that we're babies that don't like to hear it. That we get easily triggered and easily offended, and we can't believe for a moment that anybody would ever tell anybody as great as us something that isn't great. That's not really how we should function as, you know, rational image bearers of the living and true God. We're supposed to be adults. Now notice what he does in verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You see what he's saying there? You see why they get upset? We're not validating it. We're not saying they're good to get upset. We're not saying righto for them. But we can't understand at a certain carnal level from a reprobate mindset when they are told that you don't know the God that you swear fidelity to. You don't know the God that you grew up hearing about. You don't know the God that you celebrate to others that you have an extra special keen knowledge of. He says, you know that neither know me nor my Father. Now, he then goes on to say, if you would have known me, then you would know my Father. Remember, Jesus is with the Father. You don't separate Father, Son, and Spirit. You get rid of Jesus, you have no God. You get rid of Jesus, you have no religion. You get rid of Jesus, you have no spirituality. You get rid of Jesus, you're dead in your sins. He is the alone mediator between God and men. And this is what he underscores. You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He underscores not only the fact that he is with the Father, but he underscores the fact that he's the mediator to the Father. Cyril of Alexandria said, if they had known the Word who shone forth from God the Father and who came to be in the flesh for us, according to the divine scripture, they would have also known his Father. See, brethren, it's not that hard. It's not that difficult. What did Isaiah say? What does Jesus do? What did Micah say? What does Jesus do? What does the Father say? What does Jesus do? This inextricable link by virtue of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity in this divine and infinite being, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You jettison the Son and you say no to Jesus. I'm not a Christian, but I have a relationship with God. That is an oxymoron. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. He says as much in that passage in John 14, 6. We've already looked at it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And with reference to this identification, look at John 14 a bit later. John 14, after verse 6, he has to field some questions concerning this. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now the disciples in the upper room are still probably scratching their heads over some of these statements, but they're getting it. They're tracking. They're listening. They're following. But when we go back to John chapter 8, that's not true of the Pharisees. That is absolutely, positively not true. Jesus rebukes them. In verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And then notice how this brief section ends. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now notice, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. We've seen that hour referred to on several occasions. It simply means the time of his death. The time when he came to live after his life of obedience to the Father, he would go to the cross and die. So that hour had not come yet. But what can we learn by inference from verse 20? It says, he taught these things, or spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And then notice, and no one laid hands on him. What's the implication? They wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to stop him. They wanted to end him. They wanted to deliver him up. They didn't want him going from place to place through the temple with all these people coming to him and him telling them, the only way to the Father is through me. And those people by grace following, those people by grace believing, those people by grace receiving the redemptive benefit that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want that kind of popularity spread, and they certainly didn't want this upstart, this man who wasn't trained as a rabbi, this man who didn't go to Bible college, he didn't go to seminary, he doesn't have a PhD, he's going to actually stand up to us and tell us that we don't know our living and true God. That is precisely what he's telling you, and you hate it. And you want to lay hands on him, and you want to seize him, you want to drag him off, you want to engage in a kangaroo court, and you want to throw him up on that cross. That's eventually going to happen, but not now. Not now, because his hour had not yet come. He is not at the whim, he is not at the behest, he is not at the service of the creature. He is God Most High, and he operates according to the divine plan. When Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, that was the time. When Jesus announces that he must be tried, he must be crucified, he must be raised again, these aren't possibilities in the mindset of the Messiah. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to accomplish it perfectly in accordance with the Father's plan, and he's going to do it to save his people from their sins. So of course they wanted to lay hands on him. Of course they wanted to stop him. They wanted to neutralize him. Remember in John 10, 18, he speaks of his own life there. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And of course we've appealed to it a few times in our studies in John's gospel, what Jesus says to Pontius Pilate. In John 19, 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? How do you think he said that? Probably with every bit of swagger a man could muster. Every bit of swagger a man could muster. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty. He knew the Jews had delivered up because of envy. His own wife had a dream that, and she comes out of the bedroom and says, don't have anything to do with him. Stay far from him. So when he says this, he's probably throwing around his weight, hoping that this prisoner will knuckle under. This prisoner will respect the authority. This prisoner will say, well, yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I'll fall right into line. Is that what the prisoner says? Look what the prisoner says in verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you or given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate wasn't operating untethered from divine control. Again, brethren, we don't live in a haphazard world. We don't live in a non-providential order. We live in a world governed by a sovereign God, a wise God. And that God has a plan, and Jesus is going to fulfill that plan. His hour had not yet come. And notice in this short section, the stress. Where's the stress or the accent? Or where does the emphasis fall in verse 20? The authority of Jesus. That's their issue. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are saying what you're saying? You can't testify and be taken as true on your own behalf. It's all about his authority. So that brief statement, he's teaching in the treasury. They want to, or no one laid a hand on him. Implication is they wanted to, for his hour had not yet come. Where does the passage end? The passage ends with the authority of Jesus, the very question that those Pharisees continue to assault. Now, in conclusion, we have the light of the world. He reveals himself that way in John 8. John 8, 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We see the problem with the world. The world, estranged from God, doesn't walk in light. But we see as well the pathway for the believer. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, brethren, there's remaining darkness. There's remaining corruption. We say with the hymn writer, "I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God that I love." But our orientation, the trajectory of our life, is to follow the Lamb, to follow the light of the world. And as a result of that, we walk in the light. And as well, this should evoke from us, living in a world filled with darkness, hearts of compassion to proclaim Jesus to every creature under heaven. Because what's the hope for mankind today? It's the Lord Christ Most High. It's the glory of the Savior. It's the beautiful I Am. It is the light of the world. I had a friend this morning tell me a text or a quote from a man who wrote on prayer. And I'll tell you what that is in just a moment. But if you're new here or you're sort of new to Christianity, you're sort of thinking about this, you hear that word saint tossed around. You know, God, please bless the saints. If you've come from sort of a Roman Catholic background, as far as you know, the saints are a special class of extra special people. That's not how the Bible speaks of it. That's not it at all. Saints are those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saints because we're good. We're not saints because we're extra special. We're not saints because we're wise. We're not saints for any other reason than God, in his grace, reached down in the mud, picked us up, gave us life, gave us faith, gave us repentance, gave us, above all, the Savior for sinners. That's why we're saints. Not because we've arrived or achieved or have done something very good. Now, it's in that light that I want to read this quote. This fellow, Alexander White, says, A true saint is just a great sinner seeking to taste the love of Christ. Amen, Alexander White. The true saint is just a great sinner seeking to taste the love of Christ. I would bet everybody here, conquered by sovereign grace, says, "Yeah, that's me. I'm a great sinner, but I just want that great Savior." May I say to you, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian this morning, this should be your mindset. You're not going to get to God by your performance. You're not going to get to God by your moral reform. You're not going to get to God by saying, "Well, I'm not going to keep doing that, and I'm going to go ahead and do that." The only getting to God is through his Son, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The blessed and wondrous news is that he receives sinners unto himself. He says back in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." He is that good. He is that gracious. He is that glorious. He takes great sinners, and he cleanses them. He washes them. He purifies them. And then he gives them a righteousness by which they'll one day enter in to the presence of God Almighty. Only for the works accomplished by the Savior. That's why it's gospel. It's good news.
See, good advice would be for me to tell you, don't keep getting hammered. Don't keep smoking crack. Don't keep visiting prostitutes. That's good advice. Good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And everyone who looks to him in faith will be saved. That is what we should take from this passage. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. But if you know him, you know the Father. If you know Christ by faith, you have everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You need justification, he gives it. You need sanctification, he gives it. You need glorification, he gives it. He won it. He earned it. He merited it. He did all that for us men and for our salvation. So for these Pharisees to say to him, your witness isn't true, and for him to say, my witness is true. The Father corroborates. Moses testifies. The prophets testify. David in the Psalms testifies. The problem with the Pharisees isn't that they haven't heard. The problem with the Pharisees is that they won't believe. Don't let that be your problem. You've heard, by grace, believe. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the teaching of our Savior. We thank you so very much for who he is and what he has done on behalf of sinners. And we know that even now he's stationed at the right hand of God Most High. And we look forward again to his return in glory to judge the living and the dead. I pray that all of us would be prepared to meet him on that day, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, and ready by grace to enter in and to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We rejoice in your loving kindness. We rejoice in the gospel of our salvation. And we pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we'll stand and sing the doxology in praise to our God, number 568 in your hymn books. 568, we'll stand as we sing together. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God in heaven, we thank you that you give peace. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has made peace. And we know that in the gospel, peace is preached to us. And we pray that your blessing would be upon that word as it goes forth today. May it run swiftly and be glorified. And may a great multitude turn by grace unto the true and living God. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We may be seated for a brief time of meditation.